If you're able to stand, what I'd like to do is read Acts, actually the previous six verses before we jump into this other section. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation, the disciples, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. You may be seated. And while you're seated, if you would like, I decided as I was looking at this, I put down seven questions. So if you would like, there goes the clicker. If you'd like, that's not good. I lost the batteries too. Try this again. I would get a pen and write down these questions. We will refer to them, and I'll let you know when we refer to them. But this is what I want to answer. So it's a good way to say seven questions that the Scripture will address. There's probably more, but these are seven very pertinent ones. So I wrote them down for you. So I'll leave them up there so you can see it. But number one, what is the effect that delegating ministry needs has on the apostles' divine calling? What is that effect? Because they delegated ministry, right? So we're going to want to answer that question through the Scripture. Second question, what leads us to believe that the ministry of Stephen may have been different than the other six men? So I think there are some indicators that would tell us that Stephen's kind of got some things that are unique. Third question, what else clues us into the type of ministry that Stephen is doing? So there's something within it. I say type of ministry. We'll get into that, obviously. But it's kind of unique. And then we get to number four. What act of ministry would we call today what Stephen was doing inside the synagogue? So if we look at, he was doing more than just what was inside the synagogue, but what was he doing inside of there? We have a name for it. Number five, what is a common theme in persecution that is witnessed with Stephen? In other words, he's not the only one to be persecuted in this manner. What is common? Number six, when Jesus said that his disciples would be treated the same as he was, what is the same that we witnessed that happened with Jesus that's happening with Stephen? And number seven, what difference does it make that Stephen's facial appearance is mentioned? Basically, why is there a verse 15? Why does that matter? So those are the questions we want to kind of answer. And sometimes by putting it up there, you kind of think through some of these things. bring them up as we come to them. But there's some unique things that are definitely here. But this all really starts with opposition in the synagogue. And just to recap last week, we saw the church that had a problem to deal with. We saw that it was cultural because it was between two groups. And there's nothing in the scripture that tells us necessarily that that was the case. However, it was the Hellenistic Jews that were believers that brought up. In fact, how did they bring it up? They were grumbling. We talked about that. And they were grumbling about it as if they were being picked on because, you know, they're not the ones that live there in Jerusalem, or maybe some of them do now, but they didn't. So there were these native-born Hebrews, and we talked about the cultural differences between the two. So it's assuming that that's what's happening. It's a cultural problem. And so we spent a lot of time talking about it, really, what was the issue. And the apostles, instead of trying to, you know, do some cultural sensitivities, just said, here's the problem, let's deal with it. And what was the problem? The ministry and the number of people is so vast that the apostles can't do all the ministry, which is true, by the way, in the church today. You can't have one group. Your clergy is the term we use, so you do all the... No, the church is a body. So what did they do? The bottom line, the widows need to be taken care of. That's like a simple problem, right? And the solution is what? We need someone who can be in charge, oversee this. This wasn't just going out and waiting tables. This is not what it is. We talked about the idea of serving tables. Actually, that particular word that's used also can talk about financial dealings, like the money tables. And so we said it's probably speaking of more than just the food part. It's also about financial needs. And so you need seven men that were, well, that's exactly what we got, seven men. So that they could be in charge of the ministry to oversee so that no one is lacking within that. And by the way, it doesn't mean they're the only seven guys that worked on this. But what you'll notice is they're the ones that were called to kind of oversee so the widows aren't neglected. So this is where we then get into, as we're going to get right into verse 7. By doing that, what is the effect that delegating those ministry needs has on the apostles and that divine calling that they said was they had to attend to the ministry of the word? And so when we look at verse 7, we see that God's word spreads. That's what it tells us, right? Immediately. It says the word of God kept on spreading. The word of God continues making this impact, this idea. And so the picture is clearly, the apostles had too many responsibilities to do it all. And by nature, and I purposely didn't want to get into, you know, talking about all the things the apostles did, but the apostles played a central role in the formation of the church. But also the key was for apostles had everything to do with revelation from God, Scripture. In fact, that's why we say, you know, we have a closed canon because everything is tied into apostleship. And oh, by the way, what is an apostle? Somebody that actually spent time with Jesus. Which is why it does not continue. We do not believe. Apostolic succession continues on. But because one of the primary duties is word-centered, not just communicating it, but also they're delivering the word. It's interesting when they're able to continue doing what they are called to do. And it's interesting, if I ask you, when it says the word of God spread, what does that mean? If I tell you peanut butter spread, you would say, well, where does it spread? Probably, maybe for you, Art, an apple, but maybe for Rob, it might be on bread, or vice versa. But it's going somewhere, and it's being covering. So how does the word of God continue to spread? What does that really mean when it says the word of God continues to spread? Well, it spreads because it's being proclaimed. It's being taught. That's how it's applied, if you will, to continue to go out, which requires, by the way, this is why it was important for the apostles. They couldn't dilute everything they were supposed to do. And so there's no doubt, and I do believe they're studying the word too. It's not just, oh, we'll go out and speak just off the cuff. There's nothing that leads me to believe that that was the norm for how teaching was done. So there's no doubt studying, but they're also equipped by the Holy Spirit to proclaim God's word as well. And so that is continuing on. That's what helps with the spreading of the word. But like the question is, where's peanut butter spread? Is it spread on apples? Is it spread on bread? Where does the word of God spread to? Well, the word of God spreads in human hearts is the idea. And if you're thinking about, are we thinking about the human hearts in all the locations at this time? Is that what's going on? No. Because we have to consider geographically, the only thing that's mentioned at this point in time is Jerusalem. Now, we know the mandate, and God's going to take care of that, right? But what we see is the word of God is spreading then, not outwardly geographically, but within human beings, different human beings in their hearts. So the word of God spreads in different people. And, you know, it's a picture we don't always think about when we think about salvation, but the word of God is central to that. At some point in time, for someone to get saved, they're going to hear the word of God, which is going to proclaim to them who Jesus is. I put 1 Peter up there because it's always a great reminder, right? Where it tells us, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So when we talk about the word of God spreading, it is spreading within different people, which means people are getting saved, right? And so then as you continue on in that verse, as it mentions the word of God spread, do you notice within there, there's a group of people that are mentioned that should be, you should say, really? Why are they mentioned? Well, consider priests. Their background. Majority of those priests that were working were Sadducees. Do you remember a chapter back about a group of Sadducees and some problems they had with the disciples? Lo and behold, right out from under you with the Sadducean party, these priests are getting saved. What is going on? The mention of priests coming to faith, David Peterson in his commentary mentions this. He says, many of the priests were Sadducees who took the lead in opposing the apostles. Their obedience to the faith, as it's stated, Christian belief, lifestyle it demands, must have been a remarkable demonstration of God's intention to change lives through the ministry of his word. It must have been a cause of alarm for the Jewish leaders more generally. Yeah, when you start seeing people within your own party changing, we got a problem, Houston. Our whole system is going to crumble before it. You can see what we can see is this building up in the book of Acts is the tensions are building up. And what's interesting is, so what's going to explode? You would think, well, the persecution, yes, but you know what's going to explode? Is the spreading geographically of the Word of God. Right now, the spreading of the Word of God is staying localized right there within the different people. But God is using the very thing that you would think would curtail the gospel being spread. He's going to use persecution by itself to actually get the gospel spread. Amal mentioned the word sovereignty. That's sovereignty of God right there. Like, how do you do those things? That would seem to be contradictory. It's kind of like Jesus being betrayed. How does that work? It works for our salvation. Nothing is too difficult for God. So, as we're looking at verse 7, so we see this, and verse 7 is that transition to now we're going to, after we've seen the effect of doing this, right? Now there's going to be the mention of Stephen. Because that's what we mentioned. And I didn't really say much about the title, but one of Stephen's calling was to be one of the seven, but he has another calling. In other words, it's not just that. So we're going to be introduced to Stephen, but the question that we run across in question number two, I believe, what leads us to believe that the ministry of Stephen may have been different than the other six men? Well, hopefully we'll answer that as we continue on and we look at verse 8. Let's read verse 8 together, put it right in front of our eyes. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen is one of the men that was called to be part of overseeing the needy. But what it mentions right off the bat, because it's going to mention something about that's going on, is that he is full of grace and power. Now, when we mention grace, sometimes people have used that word to talk about somebody's dance moves on the dance floor. They're full of grace. We're not speaking of Stephen's charm or any other personal quality. It is speaking of God's enablement. And that is brought up first, full of what? Full of grace and power. The power we're talking about is not innate power. It's the power of God that's on display by his working through Stephen. So this is not an innate ability that comes by being developed like you got power, you go exercise, lift weights, you get stronger, more power. That's not the power that's on display here. It's God's power. And so Stephen, that power translates into that Stephen is performing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is miraculous things that are occurring. And we go back, though, and we look at this description of Stephen. And we think, okay, this is not, there's nothing that should lead us to believe that this is the way all seven were. He's the only one that's described in this manner. And this is not, oh, so that he can do the work of what the seven were called to do, is to serve, manage tables, finances, and needs. This goes above and beyond that, right? Because he's given this something unique, spiritual gift. And what it is isn't revealed right away, but as you look at what follows from this verse on, you begin to see his ministry coming to fruition, and it's got a much bigger impact. And you know, probably the greatest part of his ministry ends up being the first martyr that's recorded within the pages of Scripture. But I got to ask you, why miracles, right? What's the purpose of miracles? And the key is, look at the words used. It's the same reason you would say, why does Jesus perform miracles? Why does he, for example, change water into wine? Why? From one liquid to another, because it mentions, as it shows up in the Gospel of John, these are signs. They are markers. What is the purpose of a sign? It's the point. So the purpose of the miracles, these are signs designed to point towards something. In this particular case, it points towards Jesus, who he is. Because that's what the ministry is about. I would argue I'm not in the middle of a sermon, obviously, right now, but if anybody ever wanted to debate me and say, well, signs had some other purpose, signs are always designed to point to something for a purpose. They weren't done for entertainment. We were talking about the Gospels. They're not done for that. There is a purpose for it. You use the word sign because it's to tell you something about someone. As we said again, in this particular case, it's about the gospel message. Because we don't see it here because we had to break this up, right? But what follows in the next chapter is really Stephen gives a defense about Jesus. Why? Because he's given an opportunity to proclaim the gospel in a setting, even if it is hostile, to people who need to hear about Jesus. That's the purpose of the miracles, right? And it's fascinating. You go back, two chapters, and you think about Peter and John, and they are coming into the gate, and there's a man begging, and he is healed. He follows him in. They go to the portico, Solomon's portico, and they're going there to teach. But before they can do that, the crowd's so excited about this miracle that just happened that they keep thinking, oh, these guys are something special. And remember how they responded to it. This is not the purpose. The purpose is to tell you about Jesus. He's the one who's special. Miracles are not for entertainment. They're not to glorify ourselves. I mean, if you're doing the miracle, I'm not saying we all are, obviously. But what I'm saying is there's a purpose for it. It's not for self-glory. It is to point to Jesus. That's why they occur. And by the way, they don't occur all the time. But in this particular case, we look at Stephen, and he was empowered for something unique about his ministry. And sometimes it's difficult because we don't have a name for it. We can say he's one of the seven. But he appears to be different because he is empowered differently than the other six. None of the other six are mentioned as being full of grace and full of power. And none of the other six are mentioned here as far as the nature of them getting into arguments, arguing in the synagogue. So there's something unique about Stephen. And just because we don't have a name for it doesn't mean it wasn't a unique calling. And I think sometimes people get caught up in labels. Oh, you're the missionary. You're the pastor. You're the deacon. You're the elder. As if that's all God has. Well, I don't fit one of those names. No, God has called you for a ministry. And ultimately, our ministry is all the same, right? We're pointing. So we've got the ministry outside. It's pointing towards one individual by the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody is that part, right? And then there's a ministry within the body to build up the body in our relationship with Jesus. So we're running across Stephen. He doesn't have a name, and it doesn't really matter. He's not an apostle. And by the way, we know it's never mentioned. The word deacon is never mentioned. Diakonos is not mentioned as it relates to the seven. I mean, it kind of looks like it could be, but it's not. And then what Stephen's doing is unique to from the other six. But there's a purpose, as we see, even how this whole thing comes about. But when I want to go back to something that was mentioned here about power too, and sometimes we think, well, that's the miracle. But you know what it also is? It's the ability to stand strong and to speak truth. And if you think about it, in Acts 2:22, this is right after the disciples begin to speak in different tongues, which means different languages. Okay, we've talked about that. Different languages where people can understand for a purpose. And the response by Peter, Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And then he continues on. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to the cross." But then the next verse, "But God raised him up." So it ends up becoming, so here's a picture of the sign of these languages that are spoken and everyone is able to hear in their native tongue. And they're like, "What is going on?" And so it could have been about, oh, we're going to stop and we're going to teach everyone to speak in tongues. They're not doing that. They're just using it to talk about Jesus. Any kind of ministry that is about self-glorification is not true gospel ministry. And I think when people read the book of Acts to see these miraculous things and they're looking for something more. Goodness, the something more is that you get to be an ambassador for Jesus to people who are lost and destined to die and be in eternal hell. And there's nothing wonderful about that existence that's awaiting people. And you get to be part of the life-saving message about Jesus. That should be the most awesome thing we could participate in. Why would you want anything else for your self-glorification? And not to go off on a tangent, I probably kind of did, but I want to make clear, miracles are not for yourself because they're signs. So this is what Peter is uniquely designed. He's given this, but it really translates over to being in the synagogue, and it translates over to that message, which riles up people, and then it's going to lead for another opportunity to preach the gospel. This gets us to this idea. or the next question, if you will. I forget what number we're on. But what else clues us into the type of ministry that Stephen is doing, and kind of a what active ministry would we call today that Stephen was doing inside the synagogue? So let's look at verses 9 and 10. It's funny, this is the opposite. So you have a group called the church that had a problem, but they were united in Christ. Now you have another group show up, verses 9 and 10, that are united in hate. So it says in verse 9, it says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking." So they're unified to oppose the message, which, it's funny, how did you get the same group together? Of the Sanhedrin, they were united against Jesus. They put all their differences aside to go get Jesus. So here they are. They're in the synagogue. And the synagogue, by the way, it's referred to as what kind of synagogue? Freedmen. Assuming if they're freedmen, they were not before, right? They were slaves. Thank you, class. So they were slaves, but ironically, it tells us these Jews were Hellenistic, which, oh, by the way, most likely Stephen was too. In fact, why would he be going to this particular? Because, you know, think about it again. The name of these people, they're coming from areas of the Jewish dispersion. You've got North Africa, you've got Asia Minor. So I believe, and I think other commentaries point this out, and I agree with them, this was probably Stephen's synagogue from the beginning. He was going here before he got saved. So in a sense, it's like he's going to his home church. And he continues to go there, but now he's something's different's happened to him. He's come to faith in Jesus. And here's something else that's fascinating. You know who else it's... We can't prove it, but it's very possible Paul might have been in the same synagogue too. But he wasn't Paul then. He was Saul. And he was salty. But I think the way the description was with verse 8, I believe how some of what was going on, because Jesus had done the very same thing, is within the synagogue, I think he was performing some miracles, which got the attention. But that's not what they're upset about. What are they upset about? Well, if they're arguing, they're arguing about teaching. It's about words. It says they're unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit. Because he's teaching. But it tells us, and you know, I kind of looked at this word because there are different words that are used depending on your translation. New American Standard uses cope, which I don't think is the best. It's the idea of really resisting, opposed. What are they opposing? The wisdom and the spirit. The wisdom of what? What is wisdom? You know the old adage in Proverbs? What is wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So it's wisdom from God. It's wisdom that is rooted in God. And by the way, it's also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has enabled Stephen to teach as well as do some of the other things we were talking about earlier. And so, but his point of being there and doing these miracles is to teach about Jesus. And that doesn't strike a chord very well with these other Jews. And so they're opposing him or trying to argue with him, but they can't overcome. They can't resist, if you will, is the picture. And it's a picture they're trying to oppose the gospel of Jesus. They're debating against it, but they can't resist it. It's no match. In fact, you think about it, they're arguing against God about this. And they're arguing against the witness of Jesus, and they cannot bring any credible arguments against it. And there's something in the wording of the language and the way this is written down that tells us that it's very obvious they can't. This is not like, well, I don't know if you've ever seen some debate. Sometimes you watch a debate. We can watch presidential debates, but that's beside the point. I mean, you know, an academic debate, if you've ever seen those, sometimes they're pretty boring because you can sit there and watch it. It depends on what side you are on your who won. I don't think it's that case here. The reason it's not the case is because if it was convincing and the arguments really had any credence to them, they wouldn't have to go to the next step. The reason you go to the next step is because people are probably listening to Stephen and it's starting to hit home with some people. That's bothersome when they're trying to basically argue and debate and they can't. No match. By the way, Jesus did that so many times, right? And shut the different groups up that tried to come and argue with him. I mean, arguing against God. That shows you how fatal it is, right? So I said the question is, the first about what clues us the type of ministry. Stephen's ministry involved more than just the serving of tables. It also involves this, which is that's what his gifting was uniquely for this position. So that's a little bit different. Now, what he's doing, though, engaging in teaching, we have a name for that ministry in today. You know what the word is? It's apologetics. I believe what he is, in essence, doing is apologetics to an unbelieving crowd in the synagogue. I mean, they're Jewish people. They understand the scriptures, but he is taking all of that and teaching. And anybody that tries to argue against him is shooting those arguments down right and left. So, since that doesn't work, something else happens. It's called persecution. And so that leads us to the next question. What's a common theme in persecution that's witnessed what happens with Stephen? So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "Then they secretly induced the men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." Sometimes my titles, you get what you get. My weird humor. If you can't beat them, arrest them. Instead of join them, right? Since the arguments against Jesus don't work, another method is because they want to stop Stephen from speaking and influencing the people. Well, let's arrest him. They did that with the apostles, right? But the way it's describing is that so to do that, though, they're going to work below the surface of truth to accomplish something. And, you know, when I was diagnosed with hypothyroidism, I for a long time I had a hard time until I saw it spelled out, that word. I'm like, is that like hyper or, you know, hypo? Well, there's two Greek words. There's hooper and there's hoopo. Hooper is over and above. Hoopo is under, below. So hypothyroidism, hypothyroidism, means your thyroid's producing low. So how it's describing this, it's using that same prefix, right? So they're operating below. Well, think about below the means of something. Very secretive, very under the radar. We're going to go in and try to do this secretly. We're going to try to accomplish something. So we're going to bribe people to say stuff is the idea in verse 11. And so you have this picture. This, it says secretly induced. It's operating below the surface. So what are they trying to get these men to say about Stephen? That he's speaking blasphemy. Well, that's a big charge. So they're cutting right to the throat. Not that he's mistaken. No, he's speaking blasphemy. And in particular, it's against Moses and God. And so when you think about, well, how are you blasphemous and when you speak against Moses? Well, what you're saying is what's from God related to Moses, right? Because Moses isn't God. So it means to speak against what was given to Moses in the law. So in its essence, to speak against the word. And when we talk about being blasphemous, if you will, against God. I mean, there's several ways you could do it. You can speak against things that God has his fingerprints on. So you can speak against the law, the temple, God's sacrifices, God himself. So they're bribing these men to say these things. But that's just not enough. So they didn't just cause trouble by having people give false witness. They're aggravating the people to act, to stirring it up. And, you know, again, think of the region and think of what's the problem. What would cause people to get in a dither and, okay, we got to handle this now. Let's take it to the Sanhedrin. Well, it's if there's problems within the synagogue and people are worked up. And so that's what they're doing. They're playing every angle we can because we can't stop him on the arguments. This, to me, is apologetics. We can't stop them with the truth. We can't stop that argument about the gospel, so we got to find another way to stop it. What's weird to me is why didn't they just grab them? Because they needed to get people upset. Remember in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles had to get rearrested, like pretty quickly. And it describes in 5:26, the captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence. And then in parentheses, in the translation, for they were afraid of the people that they might get stoned. So they knew, like, we can't just come in here, guns ablaze, get these guys. Because there's been some favor. So this is why you're in the synagogue. You're stirring up other people to start questioning. Yeah, that doesn't seem right. Start getting the voices loud enough. Well, we need to take them to the Sanhedrin. And so that's the idea of stirring, if you will. I think of stirring the pot. That's what they're doing. So the environment is, there's anger. It's a hostile environment. Well, it's going to have to go to the Sanhedrin council now. So this is how they get Stephen there. Now, if I think about what's common in persecution, as we think about even where we've come from so far, let's just name them. So you have deception, falsehoods, arrest, inciting the crowds to get upset. Kind of plays out just like it did with Jesus. Some of the very same things. And so it's not surprising. I want to jump to the scripture, but I'll wait for a second. But it talks about, Jesus says, well, if I had trouble, you're going to have trouble too. So we're not, again, we're not surprised. So all of this is happening, and you're saying, okay, well, Stephen was, by golly. One hand, we're talking at the beginning of this chapter, like Stephen is one of the seven. He's going to take care of an important part of the church. Now, he's getting in trouble in the synagogue. He's doing apologetics, and they're lying about him. And now he's got him arrested. He's going to the Sanhedrin. Boy, seemed like a lot of trouble to get, you know, name him as one of the seven. And all this happened. Well, again, there's a bigger purpose. So they go to the Sanhedrin, and this is before he speaks. So in verses 13 and 14. We're going to address this question. When Jesus said that his disciples would be treated the same as he was, what do we witness that is the same? So let's read 13 and 14 together. Okay. It says this, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So first of all, we know it's that it's all false. They're false witnesses that are saying he's speaking blasphemous words. And so the very law that they're upset about that's being blasphemed, right? They seem to conveniently forget this part of the law. See, if you read that, it says of a malicious witness, that would characterize these men that were incited to lie. Rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the disputes will stand before the Lord. before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he accuses his brother falsely. And then it goes on to kind of tell you how to handle it. I just find the irony in all of this dripping sarcastically with, what is this telling you? The people who are fighting to save their system can't do it with truth. So we're doing all this other stuff to get what we want. Not, we don't want the truth. You know, I think we talk about the book that we are reading, the elders are reading now, is Gentle and Lowly. And I remember talking to Shell. He told me about it, so he wanted to read it. And it talks about yoke and burden, and it's being, my yoke is easy, burden is light. And he talks about being gentle and lowly. Jesus does. One of the reasons the yoke is easy is because, doesn't mean, because I can tell you all the scriptures also that talk about what's going to happen to the one who's the disciple. But what makes it easy is because you're doing this in truth. You have men that are willingly lying. I'm just wondering, like in the midst of this, they've seen miracles, they see him talking. They're bribed. I don't know what the bribe was. Maybe it was extortion. I don't know. You're gonna come before the Sanhedrin and lie to these guys. And I wonder if in, somewhere in the midst of their brains, they're thinking, I know what I'm saying is not true. What happens if this guy is speaking the truth? I mean, we're not told. But when I think of why Jesus' burden is light, or his yoke is easy, I should say, burden is light, is because he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. And that's the thing we have to settle on. It's not about external circumstances. Those change. But when you're walking in the truth, when you're with the one who is the truth, when you're following him, when you seek him, you're seeking truth. All of this going on to try to shut up the message is all about deception and falsehood. And so we're actually given specifics about what they're saying about Stephen's blasphemy. And it starts talking about the temple. But it starts with what Jesus said, which is ironic because Jesus never said that he'd tear the temple down. On the trial of Matthew, he says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." That's interesting. They had all this, trotted all this false testimony, and they couldn't make anything stick. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So I don't know if Stephen really spent a lot of time on this, other than the possibility is that he was referring to who the true temple is. Well, if you think about Jesus, what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, he said, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So I think Stephen, if he was talking about the temple, was developing that line of thought, is that Jesus is the true temple. And you can go back to his Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. Where are you going to worship? It's no longer in this mountain, no longer in Jerusalem, not at the temple. You're going to worship what? Spirit and truth. So that's part of the blasphemy that's said, false accusation. But he also mentions blasphemy is against the law. But in verse 14, it clarifies a little bit more, and you see this word customs. And no, we're not talking about going to the country, another country, and you got to go through customs. What is customs? It's another way. It's tradition. But it's almost being, see how it's being treated as if it's the law. So in other words, there's the written law, and then there's everything else that we refer to as customs that surrounds the law. So a lot of times we refer to as these rabbinical interpretations of the law, and they become just as codified and as important as the law itself was. What is the written word of God? Howard Marshall mentions this. He says, "The customs are no doubt the oral traditions giving the scriptural interpretation of the law, these were regarded as stemming from Moses. Just as much as the written law was, an attack on the oral law was thus tantamount to an attack on the law as a whole. So for these particular Jews, that's what you're doing. That was the problem. And of course, if we think about the Sadducees even, they're fine with the first five books. They have a lesser value of the prophets compared to the Pharisees. They don't believe in the supernatural. I'm not exactly sure what was said by Stephen. Obviously, we know it's false. Whatever was said wasn't even accurate what he was teaching. But again, all we have to do is look at what Jesus did so many times when he was teaching, and he would go out and he would attack. It wasn't the law. What did he attack? All these other customs, interpretations of the law of what people could do. Corbin. He attacks basically a way for someone to get aside from not giving by labeling it Corbin. And that'll be for later. And it says you have a family member in need, a mother, father, and yet you've labeled something Corbin, so we can't touch it. But it would meet their need. Shows you how hypocritical you are. Because the interpretation of the law, these other customs allow for that to happen. And Jesus went right after it. That's not the intent. So yeah, do I think Stephen was talking about it when those things? In fact, I'm sure that was part of what was coming up within the debate. And again, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to address and speak to these things. But we're not surprised because Jesus and his disciples are accused of blasphemy time and time again. Jesus attacked the oral customs that surrounded law. So there's this theme with this persecution. This is what happens. And you know what? I would even say this. You know what? Sometimes when we say persecution, when you're attacked for your faith, if you attack people's traditions, that's not biblical. That's not gospel. What happens? My family was raised in this church, even though it's not a gospel church. We were raised here, and this is what we always did. You're a good Christian, you do these things. It may have nothing to do with what's in the Bible, but it becomes gospel. It becomes gospel. And it becomes like the gospel because that's part of it. The gospel's really simple in one sense, but it's simple, but it isn't. Because to come to faith in Jesus and admit you're a sinner and that he's the only one who can fix the problem is not simple for the human heart that tries to justify sin. But it is simple in one sense. It's not all these other commands that you can't possibly fulfill. But this is the nature of what they're accusing Stephen of. Now, at this point in time, he hasn't opened his mouth for words. Now, that will be in the next chapter. But why do I end on 15? Because it's good and we can wrap it up and go home. No, it's weird because and it's a good place to stop for where we're at is because you got to ask, why? What difference does it make that Stephen's facial appearance is mentioned? Nobody's going to mention my facial appearance unless they think I didn't shave or maybe I got a few hairs out of place, whatever I got on my head left. But, I mean, what's the point? So look at these simple words. And we got to ask, why is this here? This is before he launches in. And you got to ask not why is this here, but why did God make sure that this was included in his word? So verse 15, very simple. It says, and fixing their eyes, who's fixing, by the way? People in the Sanhedrin. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So we're given physical observation noticed about Stephen before he even speaks. Now, the way I picture this, so they drug Stephen in. He's not said a word yet. And immediately they say, this is what's going on. Bring up the witnesses. And they're making false accusations. And why would they be gazing at him? Because, you know, when you hear, it's kind of like when you hear, you know, these things about the trial and you're looking to see, did this person do that? And you're kind of like looking at them to see, what are they going to say? Are they nervous? Are they anxious? What's their mood look like? We still do it today. Some of the cases that get more well-known in the news, sometimes they'll show them, you know, sitting there, and we're curious, what does their face look like when they're going through this trial? What's that Ted Bundy look like when all this was going on? They're gazing at his face because this is blasphemy. Valerie, it is blasphemy. Well, look at his face. What does his face tell us? His face is like that of an angel. So on one hand, if you were telling me, okay, describe the face of an angel. Can't say I've run into an angel. Can't draw it up for you. However, and I think Daryl Box right here, and I have to give him credit for the way he describes it, it's comparing Stephen's face to an angel. We're told something associated with an angel is seen in his face. And so Daryl basically says, this description of Stephen as having the face of an angel is unique in the New Testament, meaning you don't see this, right? It suggests that Stephen has the appearance of one inspired by and in touch with God, reflecting a touch of God's glory. Can we think of anybody who had a touch of God's glory and something was different about their face? I'm all smiling. Are you thinking of that guy Moses? So remember Moses? He's up on the mountain. He gets close to God, and one of the things he wants, he which is a great desire, he says, I pray that you show me your glory, which means everything that makes you God, everything. I want to see it. I mean, who wouldn't want to see that? Come on. If you believe God's real, who wouldn't want to experience God in His fullness and His glory? And the answer by God is, I can't because you'll die. Cliff's Note version, you're a sinner, you'll die because you can't be in my presence because of your sin. But he says, I'll cover you. I mean, he's using what we call human language to describe God's attributes. So God doesn't literally have this gigantic hand that he sticks over, but it describes it like kind of covering. And he says it makes his glory pass by, and then it's almost like, I've said this probably a million times from this pulpit, but I've said, you know, it's like going down a country road, you don't see the car, but you see the dust that was kicked up, what's left. That to me is like the little bit of glory he's able to see. And then what happens when he comes down the mountain? It's a ghost, right? It says in Exodus 34, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and by the way, he's got the two tablets of testimony, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So if we're taking that analogy of his face like an angel, like one who has received a commission, like they're directly, so there's something that you can see in that face. I mean, I know, look at my child, he's got an angel's face. It's not that. It's describing something that's super rare, obviously. There's something that's been touched. And you would say, well, how would that be? Well, let me take you back to get you to kind of prime the pump on thinking about this. Jesus said in Luke, who wrote Acts, right? Not that that matters, but just showing you a connection, that when difficult situations are going to happen to the disciples, what did he said, I will help you. In fact, Luke 21, 12 through 15, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, that is because of Jesus. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, which we will see. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I, Jesus says, will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. There's that word resist again, right? We saw it earlier. Or refute. So it's all, and how was the description of Stephen at the beginning? Full of grace and power. So in the midst of this, I believe Stephen has been empowered by the Holy Spirit that fits this picture from Luke 21. And there's something unique, and I cannot tell you what it is, but everyone in that room understood and recognized it because that's how it's described, that there's something looking at him. He's like what an angel would look like by being in the glory of God. There's something that is going on with him. This is not normal. But again, it's by being empowered. And by the way, I'm not saying this is a repeatable thing. There's nowhere promised that this is what... This is the uniqueness of Stephen. His other calling is what I call this. Because he's about to give a very lengthy defense about the gospel. In fact, so lengthy, I'm like, that is so big, I don't know how you divide this up. Maybe you can pray about that over the next week. But here's the thing, it's giving a gospel explanation using the Old Testament. So it's super important. It's good for you to know. But before all that, they recognize this is like what an angel would be, somebody who has been commissioned by God. Because why do angels show up? They're messengers. They're doing something for God, not for their own glory.